We're almost done. Almost to the end. Chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. When I was a teenager, I can barely remember my church taking the Lord's Supper. At most, it was probably quarterly, like every 3 months, but I'm confident it wasn't even always that often. So how could I have ever predicted I'd end up pastoring in a Baptist church that takes communion every week? I wouldn't have believed that if you told me at the time. So given how neglected and undervalued the Lord's Supper is in many, perhaps most Baptist churches in the United States, it's good that we have this opportunity today to reclaim the biblical view of communion that our Baptist forefathers actually held to. This chapter has 8 paragraphs, and since I'm planning to cover it in one lesson, I'm going to begin by just giving you an overview of each paragraph. Okay, your handout, all it has on it is the confession itself, and then there's a quote on the back. But paragraph 1 serves as the summary statement of the biblical teaching. Paragraph 2 contrasts that biblical teaching with that of the Popish Mass. Paragraph 3 describes the outward administration of the supper. Paragraph 4 describes some of the historical abuses of the Lord's Supper that the Protestant Reformation had sought to correct. Paragraph 5 explains the relationship between the physical signs and the things signified by them, as well as how the words of the sacrament relate to the things signified. Paragraph 6 describes the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and rejects it in very strong language. Paragraph 7 describes how worthy receivers are fed and nourished by the Lord's Supper. And paragraph 8 tells us who should not take the Lord's Supper and why. So I want to begin by dealing with some of the more negative, defensive parts of this chapter that describe what the Lord's Supper is not. And the reason this chapter is so full of those kinds of statements is because of the historical context in which it was written, the context of the Protestant Reformation. When we think of the Protestant Reformation and why the Reformation happened, we probably think first and foremost of things like the authority of Scripture, like Scripture alone as the infallible authority, or justification by faith alone, not by works. But one of the most central and heated issues in the Protestant Reformation was the Lord's Supper. One of the most central and heated issues. Not only did the Lord's Supper split Western Christendom into Protestant and Catholic, it also split Protestantism into Lutheranism and the Reformed churches. With the Lutherans continued to hold that Christ was physically present in, with, and under the bread and the wine, whereas the rest of Protestants did not. So that's why this chapter is so historically tinged, because it has a lot of historical errors they felt like they had to address. So let's look at some of those. The first error that the confession addresses in this chapter is that it had actually become the practice in the Roman church for the common people to only receive the bread and not the cup. So if you've been a layperson in the Middle Ages, chances are you probably would have never drank the cup at all in the Mass. You would have been given the bread only. Whereas the Reformation, one of the reforms of the Reformation was to say, no, we need to give people communion in both kinds, the bread and the cup. So that's why paragraph 3 at the very end, paragraph 3 specifies that the minister was supposed to bless the elements of the bread and wine and then give both to the communicants, both, not just one. It's also why paragraph 4 is there. Are there any spares, any spare handouts? I see a couple of sisters up here who don't have a handout, and it's a bad lesson not to have a handout. This is also why paragraph 4 is there. Paragraph 4 is simply a list of historical abuses of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 4 says, it lists these abuses: the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use. All are contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. Just in case you're not aware. Whenever you hear the word elements here, that's talking about the bread and the wine. Like that's the physical things involved in the Lord's Supper. It's the elements. So all of those abuses, it says, are contrary to the very nature of this ordinance. But the error underneath all of those false practices there is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. The confession deals with this in paragraph 6. Paragraph 6 says this: that doctrine which maintains a change of substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason. It overthrows the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries, like the ones mentioned in paragraph 4. It's repugnant to Scripture because the Bible doesn't actually teach it, and it's repugnant to common sense and reason because it asks you to believe something that flies in the face of the very reason and senses that God has given you. I mean, think about doubting Thomas. Think about how Jesus sought to prove himself to doubting Thomas in John chapter 21, or John 20. What did Jesus do? He appealed to Thomas's senses. Hey, Thomas, look at me. You see me? Good. You hear me? Yes, you do. I'll do better. Come here. Touch my hand. Put your hands into the wounds and the scars in my side. Everything Jesus said to Thomas assumes that Thomas's senses are basically reliable, and that Jesus expected Thomas to trust his senses. Jesus would not have been cool if Thomas had gone all skeptic postmodern on him and said, well, this doesn't prove anything. I could be in bed having a dream right now. Like, I could be in the Matrix right now. This could all be fake. Besides, our senses deceive us all the time. People see things that aren't there all the time. Jesus would not have been cool with that. Right? Sure, your senses are not infallible, but they're basically reliable. And as a rule, you ought to trust them, especially with regard to physical things that your senses can actually perceive, like bread and wine. Transubstantiation requires you to ignore all of that. It requires you to look at the bread that you're eating in the Mass and go, well, it looks like bread. It smells like bread. It tastes like bread. In fact, it looks exactly like it looked before the priest consecrated it. And yet the Roman Catholic Church tells me it's not. The Catholic Church tells me that it's actually not bread anymore. In fact, the inner substance, the thing that actually makes it bread, is totally gone. As one writer put it, the question in the Reformation was not, is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? Everyone agreed, yes, he is. The question in the Reformation is, were the bread and the wine still present in the Lord's Supper? And to that, the Catholics said no, and the Protestants said yes. Yes, they are. So then, what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body, this is my blood? Well, paragraph 5 addresses that question by saying, quote, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ. Time out, just as a parenthesis here. Sometimes I or Chris, when we're leading communion, will simply speak of the body and blood of Christ. We had a guy visiting a few weeks back who grew up Roman Catholic, and he was weirded out by that. He was like, I want to talk to you about this, what y'all said during communion. Like, you called it the body and blood of Christ. I said, well, I assure you, brother, you can read our confession of faith, and we don't believe in transubstantiation. It says some really bad things, actually, about transubstantiation. But we are willing to use the language that the Bible uses about the elements. And that's what it says here. And they are sometimes called by the things that they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So there is no change in substance. So the bread and wine remain bread and wine. And yet they can truly be called the body and blood of Christ because that's what they signify. Truly, yet figuratively, the bread is called Jesus' body, the wine is called his blood. Truly, yet figuratively. The fact that the language isn't literal doesn't mean that it's not true. The fact that the language isn't literal doesn't mean that it's not true. The words mean exactly what Jesus meant them to mean, and they mean exactly what the apostles would have took him to mean. None of them sitting there would have thought that the bread he held in his hand was literally his body. He was holding it in his hand. And his body was sitting right there in front of them at the time. So I think they knew what he meant and what he didn't. Finally, the confession rejects the Roman Catholic idea that the Mass is a real sacrifice. Paragraph 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering of himself, up that offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise to God for Christ's one offering. So those are some of the errors that the confession seeks to address in this chapter. And the point is not that there won't be any Roman Catholics in heaven. Right? That's not the point. For even someone as staunchly Protestant and Baptist as Charles Spurgeon once said this, "I've been struck lately in reading works by some writers who belong to the Roman Church with the marvelous love which they have towards the Lord Jesus Christ. I did think at one time that it could not be possible for any to be saved in that church. But often, after I have risen from reading the books of those holy men and have felt myself to be quite a dwarf by their side, I have said, yes, despite their errors, these men must have been taught by the Holy Spirit. Notwithstanding all the evils of which they have drunk so deeply, I'm quite certain that they must have had fellowship with Jesus, or else they could not have written as they did." You may not agree with Spurgeon, but you may not have read any Roman Catholic authors either, like Spurgeon. I would say to you, I have read them, and I understand what he's saying. So the point is not that no Roman Catholics are saved. On the flip side, we can't just gloss over the differences that remain between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Even a Roman Catholic like Peter Kraft recognizes this. Anybody ever heard of Peter Kraft or read anything by Peter Kraft? Good guy. Kraft was once commenting on the practice of bowing before the consecrated host, you know, the wafer after it's been consecrated. It's often a practice to bow down and adore the host because they believe it's Jesus' body. Kraft was commenting on this, and he said this, "If the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist were not true," by which he means transubstantiation, "like if that were not true, this adoration would be the most momentous idolatry. Bowing to bread and worshiping wine? But if it is true, then to refuse to adore it is equally monstrous." You see what he's saying? Even someone as ironic as Peter Kraft will agree that there's no middle ground here. One of us is committing idolatry. It's either him or me. Right? If he's wrong about transubstantiation, then he admits here he's committing idolatry. And if I'm wrong about transubstantiation, then I'm committing idolatry by omission. But someone's committing idolatry. So let's be clear. We don't have to claim all Roman Catholics are going to hell, but we also shouldn't pretend that our differences are resolved or that they don't matter. They're not resolved, and they do matter. So, having looked at the more historical and defensive aspects of this chapter, and what it's not, what the Lord's Supper is not, let's look at the more positive side about what the Lord's Supper is and what it means when we partake in the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 1 is a summary statement. That's usually how it is in the confession. Paragraph 1 is usually like the summary of the doctrine. And you can see I've broken it up into different bullet points. But let's start at the beginning. Paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night in which he was betrayed. This wasn't something that was invented centuries later by Augustine or Constantine or somebody like that. The Lord's Supper goes back to Jesus. The night he was betrayed, what we often refer to as the Last Supper. We can read about it in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. The Apostle Paul also speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, writing in the mid-50s A.D., Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread," etc. Interesting thing is that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the four Gospels were written. So Paul is not just, he's not learning this from reading the four Gospels. He's getting it from where the four Gospels got it. It is from history and from, he got it directly from Jesus. But people had already been doing the Lord's Supper 20 years by the time he wrote this. So Paul says, the confession says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night in which he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world." To be observed in his churches. That's the proper context for the taking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something you should do in your private devotions or even in your family devotions at home. It's meant to be done in his churches. That's the context for everything Paul says about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul begins his whole discussion of the Lord's Supper by saying, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Like, that's the whole context throughout this passage, when you come together as a church. It doesn't matter where the church assembles. The church could assemble in a church building like we do. It could assemble in a home like they usually did in the New Testament. It's not a matter of where you're assembled, but that you're assembled as a church. So to observe the Lord's Supper by yourself or just with a buddy or with your family at home misunderstands the purpose of the ordinance. Right, Jesus loves your family. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the state. He invented all three of those institutions. But he gave the Lord's Supper to the church. So men, dads, if you're someone who likes for the government to stay in its lane, like if you don't like it when the government overreaches and gets into your church or their hands into your family where it doesn't belong, then be consistent and stay in your lane too. Like, recognize the authorities God has placed over you and don't try to arrogate to yourself things God has not given to you. Right? Come here and do it here. To be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. Meaning the Lord's Supper was not just meant to be a temporary thing, something, you know, for the apostles' day and then it went away. It was meant to be practiced all the way until Jesus comes again. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, right? "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until" what? "Until he comes," right? The second coming of the Lord. And when he does, when he comes, we'll get to eat the marriage supper of the Lamb in person, right, with him. So that is the beginnings of paragraph 1. Then the paragraph 1 lists, I counted 7 basic purposes for the Lord's Supper. First, it says, "For the perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice. Remembrance. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Everybody agrees that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Like, everybody agrees with that because it's so plain in the text. But it's important to realize that in the Bible, remembering means more than just intellectual recalling. Like when the apostles urged Paul to remember the poor, they didn't just mean think about them from time to time. No, they meant relieve their needs, relieve their suffering. When Sam Houston hollered out, "Remember the Alamo," he wasn't encouraging them to stoical reflection. Oh yeah, the Alamo, that building. No, he was rousing them to courage and inspiring them for battle. Right, he's saying, remember what they did to us at the Alamo and do your duty. And so when Jesus says, remember what I did for you, this is inspiration, right, for us to do our duty by him. As one theologian put it, Anthony Thistleton, for us to remember God is to engage in worship, trust, and obedience, just as to forget God is to turn one's back on him. Failure to remember is not absent-mindedness, but unfaithfulness to the covenant and disobedience. Hence the command to remember. This is for a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice. Second, the confession says it's for a perpetual showing of his sacrifice. That language of showing comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, or the King James says, show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And the word there for proclaim is the same word that's translated elsewhere as preach. Preach. That's why the Lord's Supper has often been referred to as a visible sermon, a visible word, because it preaches, it proclaims. Though we should also add that it only preaches when you explain what it means. There's nothing self-explanatory about the actions of the Lord's Supper. That's why we always make it a point to read certain texts of Scripture that explain what's going on, because it only preaches if you explain. But with the explanation, it preaches, and you're preaching, you're proclaiming the Lord's death when you take the Lord's Supper. Third and fourth purposes, for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of his death, and for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So when you think about the two ordinances or sacraments, baptism relates to our birth, and the Lord's Supper relates to our growth. Baptism is for our initiation. Communion is for our confirmation in faith. Noah Webster defines this word confirmation as that which gives new strength or assurance. That which gives new strength or assurance. So when we take these visible signs into our mouths, we remember that Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." And it confirms, strengthens our assurance. It's the same thing with the questions Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we bless, is it not a communion, a participation in the body of Christ? Answer, yes. Yes, it is a conference. It is a communion, a koinonia, a sharing and a participating in the body and blood of Jesus. So, because we're already in union with him, we now have communion with him, fellowship with him. Our union had a beginning point. We're united to Christ once for all when he calls us. That's why we're only baptized once. But our union with Christ can also be strengthened by ongoing communion, which is why we take communion together repeatedly, not just once, like baptism. Because it's for our nourishment and our growth and our confirmation. Here the Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that your faith in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross, that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? Answer, in this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread which the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. So surely, I mean, when you take the bread in your hands, how sure are you that it's there? Do you doubt? Are you like, I could be dreaming this. Maybe I'm in the Matrix. No, you're pretty sure. That's what he's trying to say here. So surely. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, given me as a sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. This was written by Reformed Protestants. Bear in mind. That's why we refer to the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, because it's meant to be a channel or a conduit by which God's grace comes to you and strengthens you and grows your faith and makes you more and more want to follow Jesus and love those he loves. It's a bond and a pledge of our communion with him, kind of like an engagement ring that reminds you that you're in this union relationship and that there's a wedding day coming when he comes. And he's gone to prepare a place for you, but he's coming again to receive you. And honestly, I think this is the main reason why we're willing to do it as often as we do. I mean, how often do you want your faith confirmed? How often do you want nourishment? Now, how often do you want to pledge your communion and have him pledge his communion to you? Is once a week too much? We'll talk about that a little more at the end. All right, I don't want to be too facetious about that. But final three purposes. I'll deal with them together. 5, 6, and 7. For there, the Lord's Supper is meant for there our further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So the Lord's table provides an opportunity both for self-examination and for rededication. At least those are the words I'm going to use. Self-examination is what we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where Paul says, let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. Examine yourself to see, am I walking in love toward the people that I'm about to take communion with? Now, in the context of that chapter, the rich Christians were despising the poor Christians. They were letting them go hungry while they gorged themselves on food, and they were even getting drunk on wine. And Paul's point there is that that kind of behavior towards your brothers and sisters actually contradicts the very point of the sacrament, which is that Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He didn't sacrifice us for him. So examining yourself, first and foremost, means asking, do I love the people sitting around me that I'm about to share this bread and cup with? Do I love them? Do my actions show that, or do they contradict that? Do I have any bitter feelings or unrepentant sin towards anybody, certainly here, but elsewhere either for that matter? Because we're not just communing with God at the table. We're also communing with each other. So I would say, just as a sign, I don't think it's wrong to close your eyes during communion, right? You are communing with somebody invisible. But I would say, don't keep them closed the whole time. Right? You're also communing with people who are very much visible. So don't make them invisible by shutting your eyes and shutting them out. Right? Look at your family. Turn around and look at your family And if you've got clear accounts with them, if you've examined yourself and all is good, that shouldn't be that hard to do. Right? Look at your family. More broadly, that's the narrow self-examination. Just, am I walking in love toward these folks? More broadly, self-examination can also mean, like, am I harboring any secret sin? Like, am I walking in darkness? Are there any glaring issues I need to deal with before I come to this table? Not am I sinless, not am I perfect, but am I walking in the light? Do I love Jesus and these people? Those are questions you ought to be able to answer yes to without feeling arrogant or self-deceived. If you can't answer yes to the question, do I love Jesus and my brothers? Am I walking in darkness? Should be no. That should be the right answer to that one. But if you can't give the right answer to those questions, then it's either because, A, you are walking in darkness, which is a problem, or more likely, you have an overly sensitive conscience, or you've been taught like a false view of humility that always says, hey, do you love Jesus? Well, no. Well, that's a problem then, right? When Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. He doesn't say, psh, yeah, right. What'd you deny me for then, man? No, he takes it because he believes him. He knows he's telling the truth. So you ought to be able to ask yourself those questions and give a good answer to them. Right? It's not proud to say, yes, I love Jesus, and yes, I love my brothers. The Lord's Supper provides a regular opportunity for self-examination. But I think it also provides a regular opportunity for what I would call rededication, what the confession calls like reassessing all the duties that you owe him. When I was a kid, it was very common for people in my church to rededicate their lives to the Lord. During the worship service, people would go rededicate their lives to the Lord. And the way they did that was by responding to an altar call and coming down the aisle and praying at the mourner's bench and rededicating their lives. Now, you might ask, why did it never occur to those people to rededicate their lives at the communion table? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we hardly ever took communion. But we had an altar call every week. We didn't do weekly communion. We sure did in a weekly altar call. Now, I don't have any like intrinsic problem with an altar call. I don't think it's wrong to have a time in the service where somebody comes down and prays and professes their faith. The problem I have with altar calls is just the dogmatic devotion that a lot of people have for them. I would go so far as to say that in many Baptist churches, the altar call has become a third sacrament alongside of baptism and communion. In fact, really a second sacrament. Because for many, it's actually more important than communion. Right? I've known of churches that took communion quarterly, and even then, they might forget to do it when it came around. But if you suggested you go 1 week without an altar call, man, they'd think you were going liberal. And I'm not surprised. This is what happens when you invent new commandments. Eventually, they're going to start crowding out Jesus' actual commandments. So don't neglect the opportunity God has given you. Use the Lord's table as a regular opportunity, not only to rejoice in his love for you, but to renew your commitment to him and to further engage in all the duties that you owe to him. That's the language of the confession. Finally, paragraph 7. Paragraph 7 describes what happens when Christians take communion. Paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. That's a convoluted sentence right there. But let me boil it down. In the Lord's Supper, worthy receivers spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. And I want you to notice how precise, that's where the convoluted part comes in, how precise this paragraph is, because they want you to be sure that you know what they mean and what they don't mean. So, question, is Christ present in the Lord's Supper, according to this paragraph? Yes. Yes. Now, when you hear someone say that they believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, it's usually a Catholic or a Lutheran, because they're the ones who believe that the physical body of Jesus is present in the Eucharist. So usually, anyone who says, I believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, it's usually a Catholic or a Lutheran. And often they would say they believe in the real presence, but you don't. That's not how the confession sees it. That's not how the confession sees it. Notice the use of the adverbs really and indeed. It says that in the Lord's Supper, we really do receive and feed upon Christ crucified. And the only reason we can do that is because he really is present in the supper. Where we as Reformed Protestants differ from Catholics and Lutherans is not that we don't believe Christ is really present in the supper, and they do. Rather, it's that we don't think his presence has to be physical in order to be real. More importantly, we believe that to claim that Christ's body is physically present in the Lord's Supper contradicts some of the most basic biblical articles of our faith. Things that all of us, Catholic, Protestant, everybody, claim to agree, claim to believe, such as the fact that Christ in his body has ascended into heaven and will remain there until he comes again at the end of the age. He's there, not here, in the physical sense. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 says we do this until he comes, because physically Christ's body has ascended into heaven. Second, it contradicts in our mind the fact that Christ assumed a true human nature when he became man. That's what we preached about last week from Hebrews 2. Christ became like his brothers in every respect, sin alone excepted. But if Christ's human body is somehow omnipresent and ubiquitous and able to be everywhere at the same, or able to be on a million communion tables at the same time, able to be in heaven and on earth at the same time, like Catholics and Lutherans claim, then it's not a body like ours. And he didn't become like us in every respect. So as confessional Baptists and Protestants, we believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, although I wouldn't necessarily recommend you say that to people because they probably misunderstand you. We believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It's just we also believe in the real ascension of Christ's body into heaven and the real humanity of Christ's human nature. Is Christ present in the supper? Yes. Yes. And not just his divine nature. His divine nature is present everywhere. Now, the confession says that his body and blood are present, albeit in a spiritual way. Right? That's what's signified by the bread and the wine. Right? Jesus doesn't say, this is my divine nature. Right? He says, this is my body. This is my blood. In the Lord's Supper, the body and blood, it says, are as spiritually present to our faith as the elements are physically present to our senses. I love this quote from the Puritan Lewis Bailey. This is on the back of your handout. Lewis Bailey wrote a book called The Practice of Piety, published in 1611. Bailey said this, when you take the bread at the minister's hand to eat, then rouse up your soul to apprehend Christ by faith and to apply his merits to heal your miseries. Embrace him as sweetly with your faith in the sacrament as ever Simeon hugged him with his arms in his swaddling cloths. As you eat the bread, imagine that you see Christ hanging upon the cross and by his unspeakable torments fully satisfying God's justice for your sins, and strive to be as truly a partaker of that spiritual grace as of the elemental signs. For the truth is not absent from the sign. Neither does Christ deceive when he says, "This is my body." But he gives himself indeed to every soul that spiritually receives him by faith. For as ours is the same supper which Christ administered, so is the same Christ truly present at his own supper. Not by any papal transubstantiation, but by a sacramental participation, whereby he does truly feed the faithful for eternal life. Not by coming down out of heaven for you, but by lifting you up from the earth unto him. According to that old saying, "Sursum corda," lift up your hearts. As early as the 3rd century, it was a common practice before the Lord's Supper for the minister to say, "Sursum corda," lift up your hearts, to which the people would respond. Does anybody know how they responded? Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Lift up your hearts. Many Protestant Reformed churches still keep that practice today. Lift up your hearts. In other words, don't ignore what's right in front of you. Don't ignore the bread and the wine and the elements, but don't just look at them either. Look through them by faith to what they are meant to signify, which is Christ in heaven, crucified for you. Lift up your hearts. Sursum corda. What do we receive in the Lord's Supper? Answer, we receive Christ. What does Christ give us in the Lord's Supper? Answer, he gives us himself. He gives us himself to be received by faith. Sometimes when I do communion, I will read portions of John chapter 6 where Jesus says things like, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Several months ago, someone asked me a very good question after I had read this in communion. And they asked, "Do you think Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6? And I said, "Well, I think the answer is yes and no. No, he's not speaking about the Lord's Supper directly, because the Lord's Supper hadn't even been instituted when he said those words in John 6. But yes, he clearly is speaking about what the Lord's Supper signifies, what the Lord's Supper means. It is the body and blood of our Lord given for us and received by faith. I read a quote last week that summarized my thoughts on this perfectly. Referring to John 6, a guy named F.D. Maurice, no idea who he is, but he said this: "If you ask me whether Christ is speaking of the Eucharist here in John 6, I would say no. If you ask me where I can learn the meaning of the Eucharist, I should say nowhere so well as here." And I would say read John 6 if you want to know the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's true that in the Scripture, faith is described as looking. Looking to Christ, you know, like with the brazen serpent, they put it up on the pole and the people looked at it and they were healed. He says, "It's like that. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, and when you look at me by faith, you're healed." Right? The analogy of looking reminds us that what Christ did to save us is outside of us. It's objective. We didn't do it. He did it. Right? And so we look to him. But communion also reminds us that Christ doesn't remain outside of us. Calvin once said that as long as Christ does remain outside of us, everything he's done will be of no use for us. It's not going to do you any good as long as Christ is still outside of you. It's only when you receive him by faith that you become united to him and he comes and dwells within you by his Spirit. And that's when you actually become a partaker of all that he did, his death, his resurrection, his life. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. You don't just look at the elements. That's often what happened in the Middle Ages. They just end up looking at it, bowing down to it. It's like, what's the point of that? It defeats the whole purpose, right? Faith is not just a looking or an admiring. It's a eating and a drinking and a receiving of Jesus Christ. So right at the end, before we stop, let me just say a brief word about the frequency of communion. The frequency of communion. For the last 6 years or so, I think we've taken communion weekly. And even in like the 15 years before that, we took it 3 times a month. So we've always taken it fairly frequently. And I'll be honest and say, I like that. I'm not one of the dissenting voices among, I'm not a dissenting voice among the elders saying, I wish it was like once a year. But y'all have, y'all want to do it every, no, I like it that way. Now, I don't think the Bible commands weekly communion such that other churches are sinning when they don't do it, or that we were sinning when we didn't do it every week. Jesus says, as often as you do this. He doesn't say how often. But what I will say is this. I do think the question how often is related to the question of what do you think is happening? Like, what do you think it means? What do you think it does? And I would say, all things considered, the less you appreciate what communion is, the more infrequently you'll be happy to take it. Whereas the more you see what's going on, the more frequently you'll be happy to take it. Even if that's monthly, you'll look forward to it. Now, having said I don't think weekly communion is commanded in Scripture, I do think we can see evidence that it was practiced in Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul describes a typical worship service in Troas. And he says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. This is when he preaches all night and the guy falls out of the window because he preached too long. So this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday worship. Most scholars agree here that breaking bread refers to the Lord's Supper. Doesn't have to, doesn't always have to, but here it seems to. And if that's the case, then this verse implies that taking the Lord's Supper, breaking bread, was one of the reasons they gathered on the first day of the week. We were gathered together to break bread. It's not the only reason they gathered on Sunday, but it was one reason that they gathered. 1 Corinthians 11 also seems to imply that taking the Lord's Supper was at least a very regular part of why they gathered as a church. This is one reason why the Protestant churches in the Reformation almost all took weekly communion. So even if Acts 20, verse 7 doesn't prove that you ought to do weekly communion, surely it at least suggests that you can. And I think that's important because a lot of people's first instinct, if you suggest weekly communion, is you shouldn't do that. It'll get old and stale and worn out if you do it every week. But I would say not only does that not track with my own personal experience, like I actually appreciate it more since we've done it more than I did when I hardly ever did it. That's my experience, so it doesn't rule everybody, but that doesn't track with my experience. But I would also say that this applies to spiritual disciplines across the board. I mean, do you not engage in daily prayer simply because it often feels rote to you? Like, is weekly church too often? Right? Should you only come to church when you feel like it? Is God going to be displeased or offended if you're not warm and fuzzy every time you walk through these doors and come to the communion table? I'll answer, no, he's not. He's not going to be offended. The Lord's Supper is not just a time for personal expression for people who are feeling at the top of their game this week. No, the Lord's Supper is for the weak and the hurting and for the hungry, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so I'll close with the words of Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism asks, who should come to the Lord's table? Who is to come? Answer, those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these sins are forgiven them, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that's paragraph 8. You should read it. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ offered up for us. Thank you for this regular reminder and participation and confirmation of our faith. God, give us a biblical understanding, a warm appreciation for the ordinance. And Lord, help us to stir one another up. Lord, grow our faith even today as we come to the table together, so that we would be more and more strengthened to run the race set before us until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen.